Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 12. Starting with verse 22. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." But I thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, God, that you would work in our hearts, that you would change them, that we would then, by your design, answer your effectual calling, that you, God, receive glory. I pray now your blessings on our time. Will you use it to bring yourself glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 12. So I was reading, preparing for this, and I realized now why everybody was stopping so short. They wanted to give me blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So, but I got good news. It's no big deal. So as you recall, previously through the chapter, Jesus has been dealing with the Pharisees. And as well, at the same time, instructing and teaching the crowds about truth. And this is going to be a continuation of that here as we go through from 22 to 37. That's what we're going to do today. And we start off with the entry here of a demon-oppressed man that Jesus encounters. And so first of all, demon-oppressed basically means under the power of. That's what those words mean. And so this man was under the power of demonic influence in his life. It doesn't tell us how it occurred. We don't know anything about that. We just know that that was his state at this time. In the verse we read that he was brought to Jesus, it doesn't tell us, again, doesn't tell us who brought him. Was it by other people that had cared for him? Or even, but possibly, was it the demons that brought him to Jesus? It doesn't say. However, the man did not come necessarily of his own accord. He was brought to Jesus. And Jesus, it says, healed him. Healing, the word healed here means to restore. So what we have is that he was put back right. He was put back into his lack of demon oppression state. He was restored, and Jesus' action was to restore him. Speaks to the symptoms that were occurring. He was blind and mute. Now, those words can mean physical lack of seeing, physical lack of hearing, but they also can mean to be mentally blind in the sense of not understanding, lack of ability to get it. You're mentally blind, and it also can mean dull in hearing, in the sense that you physically hear it, but you don't get it. So they both of these words, the blind word, the word for blind, and the word for mute, can equally mean either physical and or from a mental type situation. So, however, says that says that after Jesus healed him, the result was that he spoke and saw. And the words here to speak again, they both has both physical and. So like you could physically speak, he spoke to me, he said words to me. But also, there's a flavor to the word that can mean, and when it says, it is physical, but it's declaring your mind. So there's this mental part of it too. You are communicating what's in your mind, okay? And then to see, it also has to see in terms of that understand kind of concept of seeing. To see with your mind's eye versus your physical eyes. And so we have both flavor in what it says Jesus did for the man too. Now, if we could go forward, we learned that and all the people were amazed. Well, who are these people? Well, the word people here is talking about basically a group of individuals who have come together without any organization. I mean, it wasn't like, it's not like a regiment, like where you've got certain people, you got them all organized. Basically, the word is the. It says different translations. One translation has it says the crowd, and that's a good word. That's a good idea. This is a crowd of people. They just sort of spontaneously came together. So the word can mean crowd, so a group without order, a populace. So this is just the people. So when it says the people, this is just the. So anyway, it says all the people were amazed. So, the flavor I get from that is that there was, at the very minimum, there was a physical aspect to this. That I don't think that the crowds would have been amazed at just simply somebody who was just like mentally handicapped or whatever, all of a sudden not being mentally handicapped anymore. I think they would be like, that's interesting. But I think they would be amazed if the person was like bumping into things blind, and all of a sudden he can tell them what color shirt they have on. I think that would amaze them. However, that does not take away from the mental aspect, that the demon could oppress the mind to the point that physical attributes were lost. So, think about it in the contrast to the time where Jesus heals the blind. He says there was a blind man who was blind from birth. He doesn't speak to any spiritual oppression in his life. That was more like a genuine physical impairment. Like maybe he had a misconnection in the wiring or a part wrong in the eyes or something like that. It was a physical. In this case, it's very possible that the demon oppression was creating such a problem in the mental that it was being exhibited in the physical. Either way, Jesus heals him. And the healing involves removing of the oppression. And it was obvious to those who were watching too. Not only were they amazed, it says they were amazed, but we're going to find out that specifically after doing this, Jesus is going to be attacked for removal of the demon. Oppression. Demonic oppression. So whether it was an all physical problem with a secondary or a corollary demon oppression as well, or more likely I think it was a result of the demon oppression. So removal of the demon fixed everything in his head, in his mind, in his physical. The point is that the crowd that was he was first of all Jesus healed him, Jesus restored him to his normal physical health, mental health as well, and then he also amazed the crowd in doing so. Now, it says in 23, and all the people were amazed. Now here we go. We're back to this same Greek word that William talked about a couple weeks ago. The word is pas, P-A-S, and it can mean individual, like all, every individual, or it can mean all in, as in the collective. So when it says, all the world did something, like many times that doesn't mean every single person in the whole world. It means there was this collective, general effect when it says all. And so it's the same word here. It says all the crowds, all the people were amazed. Again, how big was the crowd? We don't know. Possible that every single one of them saw it happen, so every single one of them were amazed. It's possible that the crowd was so big that in general, everyone got amazed. Okay? However, so and not only were they amazed, but their amazement resulted in a thought. The amazement resulted in a thought. Their thought was, maybe this is the Messiah. They, in the text, can this be the Son of David? Question mark. Could this be the Messiah? And so what Jesus was doing here was producing a result in the crowd. Now, why would they say this? What happened was removal of demon oppression. That's the fundamental what happened. And now, it must have been fairly obvious that there was a demon removed, because that's what the Pharisees are going to attack him for later. However, there was also it says here Jesus healed him, which typically is talking about a removal of a physical impairment. So it's not clear which one amazes them the most, but if they like the Pharisees could perceive that, well, he drove the demon out, and
He healed
him. You know, and now he can see, and now he can talk. Talking about the man. So why does that make them think Messiah? What was it about that? Because So you have this crowd, and they see this, and they think maybe this is the Messiah. And then you're going to have the Pharisees, and they're going to think something totally different. Okay? So I want to read a few verses. First one is Psalm 146:8. And the reason for reading these is to show you maybe this is, that there is a reason why the people could have been looking back. There's something people could have been looking back to link this up with Messiah. And it says, 146:8. The Lord, starting part 7, the Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. And then in Isaiah 35:4-5, these are just representatives of several more. 35:4-5. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, etc., etc. So what, and then, even if you don't, those are pretty clearly messianic in nature. But they might have even remembered Exodus 4:10. Exodus 4:10 is more talking about God in general some of these attributes of God. Somebody got that? You want to read it? Exodus 4:10-12. Go down.
Then Moses told the Lord, please, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I never was in the past, nor am I now, since you spoke to your servant. In fact, I talk too slowly and have a speech impediment. Then God asked him, who gives a person a mouth? Who makes him unable to speak, or deaf, or able to see, or blind, or lame? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I myself will help you with your speech. I will teach you what you are to say.
So that's just, if you take this and we zoom back out from the specific of Moses, we can zoom back out and say God is the one who makes us see. God is the one who gives us the speech we need. And so the people here were putting all this together, and they were like, wow, God controls our health, in a sense. And here is this man, Jesus, who just changed this man's health for the better. Could he be God, in a sense? Could he be the Lord Messiah? And so, which is interesting because, we get the idea that the Pharisees were looking for something different. They were looking for this political king, military leader to throw off the yoke of Rome or whatever. So, but the people in the crowd here were amazed to see, and one of the reasons that amazed them was because it was miraculous in their eyes. It was miraculous, and so they rightly were starting to associate what was going on with the power of God. Now, they, even though they could see it, in a sense, they were still at the I'm not quite sure. Could this be the Messiah? Not, this is the Messiah. So their faith, if it was, it was an infantile kind of wobbly faith at this point. However, it can be seen as the potential for a faith that grows because it was truth that they were seeing. Now, so we get that, and then immediately we're going to shift. That's all we get about the crowd, basically. When his meal shifts to the Pharisees, in verse 24, it says, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, well, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, this man is casting out demons. So they came to a different conclusion, a very different conclusion. Now, so we have the Pharisees, and we have had this event to happen. Okay, follow me here. And we have a crowd of people who saw the event. The Pharisees saw the same exact thing. But what are the Pharisees doing? What they see? What is it that bothers them? Does it bother them that Jesus removed the demon from this man? Which I'm going to say made him be able to see and hear or speak? Is that what really bothers them? That's not what really bothers them. In fact, they even do that, we'll learn. They, in quotes, they even do that. What bothers them? What bothers the Pharisees? Exactly. They are bothered by what the people say. Guess what's happening here? They think to themselves, we have a problem because we don't think this man is the Messiah. We reject him as Messiah. But we got all this crowd now, they're starting to think he's the Messiah. What are they saying? Misinformation here. No, sir.
False news.
Misinformation. Fake news. Jesus did not fit their idea of Messiah. So they needed to do what? They had to stamp out this idea and control the narrative, people. I'm using words that you should be kind of familiar with, because that is what's going on here. This control the narrative thing is not new, okay? They go on to say, or Jesus then is going to confront them, okay? And I want to point out something, because he's going to confront them, and he's going to talk later. He's going to talk about, well, your sons cast out demons too. But I would like to point out that I thought it was interesting the difference in choice of action and words here. The difference in choice of verbs. And Jesus heals, and they cast out. And Jesus, he's restoring, whereas all they're doing is sending them away, sending these demons away. They're not really fixing, they're not really healing him by doing so. And so, I thought, you know, there was this little contrast that jumped out at me right there. Now, Jesus is going to tell them, he's saying, because he knows what they're thinking, says here in verse 25. He's going to tell them, he's going to start refuting them. And really, he's not really, I'm going to talk about this more in a little bit, but he's actually, I think, mostly doing, he's not doing this really for the Pharisees, he's doing this for the crowd. But so he starts to refute them. And the first thing he says is, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? All right. So, all that is saying the same thing multiple different ways. Just to give you some different flavors. You know, kingdom divided, house divided. It's all the same thing. If you're divided. You're not going to have the strength to stand. It's kind of like if you have a rope with three cords. It's really hard to break. You know, if you unwind it and divide those out, you can break each one of them. Okay? Same kind of stuff. So, his reputation, number one, is division is not sustainable. It's not logical. It's an argument against what they're saying. They're saying, oh, you're just doing this from the power of Beelzebub. And he's saying, that doesn't make any sense. That's not logical. There's no reason in that. If that would be the case, that would be self-defeating for me and for supposedly these other people, these other beings that have me do this. But this is very interesting that he uses the word house as one of these explanatory ideas. Because if you look at the word, if you look at Beelzebub, it actually literally means Lord of the house. And Jesus chooses to use, if a house is divided against itself, it will not sustain. And if you think about it, there's the proverb that talks about the woman, the bad woman, and what she does. What does she do? Tears down her own house. All kind of down the same road here to go. And so his first reputation is that this makes no sense what you're saying, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. So, number two reputation is, if I cast out demons by the Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? See, he's flipping it on their head here. So, he talks about their sons, so basically their disciples. It's kind of the same flavor there. Because, you know, these Pharisees may not have been the ones actually doing it, but it was the Pharisees, it were the priests, it was that those that were doing the casting out of the demons. And so basically what he's saying here is, he's saying, well, you're contradicting yourself. You're saying that I'm doing it by Beelzebub, then here are you are doing the same thing. Okay, that's another play we're seeing. Where, you can't do that. That's bad for you to do. You're doing that, but, you know, these people telling me it's bad for me to do it, they're doing the same thing. Okay? Same play. And he says, and he goes on to say, therefore, they will be your judges. Okay, now this is back to what we read, what we taught and learned about Matthew 7, where the often misused phrase where it says, judge not lest you be judged. And the point is that Jesus is saying, if you're going to judge me by that, then I'm going to turn around and judge you by it too, to see how you stand against your own judgment against me. So that's why he says, they will be your judges. Their actions will judge you as to what you're saying about me. In a sense, the Pharisees really thought that they cast out their demons by their own power, because they're not going to allow that this could be the power of God. They cannot allow that this is the power of God through Jesus. And we're going to find out why in just a minute. They will not. So since they won't allow this the power of God for Jesus, Jesus says, well, who's to say it's the power of God for you? Okay, so I think we made that point. That's the second reputation. And then, so, because Jesus is going to go on and say, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here he is. He's like, well, who do you cast out demons by? Do you cast them out by the Spirit of God? Or do you also cast them out by Beelzebub? How are you going to prove it? So as soon as they go down the road of, well, it's the Spirit of God. And he's going to say, well, it's the Spirit of God here as well. Okay, he's going to show this, the Spirit of God. And he specifically says, if it's done by the Spirit of God, and that's a rhetorical question, the if part, God, because obviously Christ knows, and he is, this is being done by the Spirit of God. And when it says by the Spirit, that's like implied by the power of the Spirit, obviously, in the sense that it's the Spirit through Christ, the Spirit through anybody, if God chooses to use a man or an individual in the process, then the Spirit, the power of the Spirit that's accomplishing this. He says, if it's by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come, already here. Not is coming, has come. That's definitely what they do not want to admit, that the Spirit of God has come, that the kingdom of God has come, and come through Jesus. They have to avoid that at all costs. Now Genesis 3:15 explains why this might be the case, why he can say, if this is by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come. In Genesis 3:15, it just talks about, and it's the prophecy of the destruction of the evil one, which is the sign of the kingdom coming. This prophecy that there will come a day when the head of the serpent is crushed. Right? And so that is the prophecy of the sign of the kingdom having come, of the head of the serpent being crushed. And an outworking of the head being crushed is one of those now and continuing on applications, is the removal of his power. The crushing is the destruction. The destruction removes power. What about the Spirit? I want to read about what the Spirit does and how the Spirit is linked here to the destruction of the evil one and the kingdom coming. I need some people to read some verses. Somebody get John 14:26. Somebody else get John 16:13. All right, do it like this. Somebody over here, John 14:26. John 16:13. Titus 3:5. Got there, Titus 3:5. Romans 8:26. Job 33:4. Psalm 104:30. Psalm 51:11. We're going to read them in reverse order, so hurry up, Gavin. The John's spot.
51:11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me.
Okay. Spirit there. All right, next. Psalm 104:30.
When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground.
Say it one more time.
When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and when you renew the face of the ground.
Okay, that they're created, the recreation, the new creature in Christ. Okay. And Job 33:4.
Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life.
Life comes from the Spirit. Spirit makes us. Romans 8:26.
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
Okay, Spirit is what who provides us with connection to God. He allows us to walk in Spirit, so to speak. Titus 3:5.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, regeneration comes through the work of the Spirit. We see in Acts 2, we see the Spirit come down on the apostles, and we see the result is the fruits, the working of the Spirit as they go forth. And we have John 16:13.
Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come.
Okay. Spirit's going to open our eyes. 14:26, John 14:26.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Okay. So, what we've seen here is the Spirit's work, and the Spirit is the power, it is the producer of the kingdom through us. Spirit is without the Spirit, there is no coming of the kingdom. Spirit brings the kingdom. The kingdom is expressed and progresses through the obedience of the elect. Say that again. The kingdom is expressed. That's how you see it. You see the kingdom when you see the obedience of the elect. The kingdom is expressed and progresses. The progression of more and more obedience progresses the kingdom. And all this is a function of the work of the Spirit. There is no obedience without the work of the Spirit. You do not do the right thing without the work of the Spirit. Remember we talked about seek ye first the kingdom of God. How do you seek the kingdom of God? You walk in obedience to Christ and the law. So, we have here, Jesus says, if this is done by the Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come. You're seeing the fruit of the Spirit here. You're seeing that the kingdom is here. This doesn't happen without the Spirit being here. Then he goes on to say, he gives one last refutation. And remember, like I said, this is basically him speaking to the crowds here. He said, where am I? 29. Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds a strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Okay, so this is his last attempt to show how ludicrous what the Pharisees are saying is. So, and this is contrasting to the Pharisaical narrative. Pharisees say, you're in league with Beelzebub. You're doing his bidding, is what they're basically saying. And Jesus says, no, what I'm doing is in contradiction to what he wants to do, and he's in control of it. Therefore, if I'm able to do it, it's because he's been subdued. It says we must first bind or restrain. And it talks about the strong man. This word strong is literally mighty. And your might can be from physical might. It can also be from the might of your authority, the strength of your authority. And so what we have here is we have the strong man holding his house by force, and it will require force to remove him. It will require this binding. He must first be bound before the things that he's holding by force can be gotten away from him. And literally, so this is like kind of reminding me of the live by the sword, die by the sword. Here, the strong man is going to be overcome by strength. The strength that overcomes him, in this case, is the power of God, the Spirit of God. And then what happens once he's overcome, he is plundered. To plunder is to take everything that's valuable. And I would ask you, what is most valuable to Christ? What is more valuable to Christ than his elect?
His glory.
Yes, his glory, but he gets glory in the saving of his elect. In the terms of what the strong man here, which is referenced to in Beelzebub, that's who Jesus is correlating the strong man with, the Beelzebub, what has Beelzebub that is valuable to God? And Satan, when he deceived in the garden, he, in a sense, captured mankind, captured God's creation of man. And now what's happening is God is taking this back. He's taking this back one at a time. He's taking this from the strong man. He's plundering the strong man. Because Satan wants his own glory. He wants to try to get man to give him glory instead of God. It's the only way he can get glory. Well, as God saves his people, he plunders the house of the strong man. And this, in a sense, leads us back to the same ideas in refutation number one. Right? Because we bind the strong man, we can plunder his house. And his house is divided, it's destroyed. Same, it was circled back around to the first reputation. Now, verse 30, I found verse 30 incredibly interesting because it is actually functionally made up of three Greek words. There's a famous saying in Latin, "Vene, vidi, vici." Three Latin words, but if you say them in English, what's it say? I know you're nodding your head. You know what I mean?
Vene, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, I conquered.
Right. So there's a lot of English words, right? So it's very similar. I'm just trying to draw a parallel. There's three Greek words here. Kata, sunago, skorpizo. Those are the three Greek words. Those three Greek words make up verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. All that from three Greek words. Basically, the three Greek words mean not alongside, not together, scatter. That's where that comes from. So what Jesus is saying here is, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't work with me, you're working against me. The second Greek word, which says not together, same thing as not gathered, or not on the same team. Right? Think about being on the same team. If you're on the same team, you're working for a common goal. If you're not on my team, you're on the other person's team. There's only two teams here. So when he says, if you're not working with me, you're working against me, what work are we talking about here? We're talking about the work of the kingdom. So what does working alongside Christ look like? Well, work looks like what we just got through talking about. It looks like obedience is what it looks like. To work with God is to do what He says. Now, you might have thought about sharing the gospel or giving alms or worshiping. And all those are ways in which we should be in obedience. But functionally, how you are, when you're on God's team, you're doing what He asks you to do. And when you're not doing what He asks you to do, you're acting like you're not on His team. So, what is it that produces obedience in the elect? We've already talked about that. Regeneration, which leads to the Spirit, which is from the Spirit of God. Now, we get into the next part. These are the verses on sin and blasphemy. So what I want to do is I want to just quickly go over the two words, because it says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Sin and blasphemy, as if they're two different things. And I looked at every translation, it's separated, sin and blasphemy. They're not seen as the same. They're not seen as exactly the same. They're differentiated. So sin would be to miss the mark, to do incorrectly, to make a mistake. That's the idea underneath that word. Blasphemy would be to injure someone with speech, to speak against, or to detract. And that's where we get the idea of slander. Okay? So if you wanted to, you could sort of simplify this to sin are things you do, blasphemy are things you say. However, that falls a little bit apart if you consider the fact that saying something is doing something. Speaking is a form of action, in other words. There are several sins that are done through speech. It's the sin of gossip, sin of slander, the sin of lying, are all done through speech. So, I find it interesting that in this particular case, they wanted to differentiate and make sure that you saw that we see that sin and blasphemy independently. Because in a minute, we're going to differentiate and choose, and there's going to be one of them we talk about. Okay? But specifically here, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Now, the word people here is the word man in terms of broadly mankind. Any sin and blasphemy forgiven mankind. And that word any is tos again. So you could say all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven mankind. And I think it's very most appropriate here we consider this all in the collective. All kinds of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven mankind. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And I would put forth here that when it says that it would be the telling us that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, sort of parenthetical there. I mean, it's important, but therefore is mostly pointing toward therefore the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Given what we just talked about, which was a lot about the functions of the Spirit. And Jesus is talking to the crowd here, but I want to point out that in the crowd are the Pharisees. They're still there. This is kind of like people that do debates, they talk about, you know, they're going to be debating an individual. But there'll be a crowd listening to the debate. And they talk about how when they're debating, they're really not trying to change the mind of the person they're debating. They're really trying to influence the crowd. And I kind of feel the same flavor here. Yeah, there's a crowd and the Pharisees are out there. And he's refuting the Pharisees, but he's sort of refuting them for the benefit of the crowd. And he's fixing to start turning a little bit because he's fixing to start being more direct toward Pharisees and condemning them. But he's been talking about, you know, he said, if the Spirit of God outcast out then, if the kingdom of God come upon you, he's fixing to talk about here, it says, therefore, since, and he's referring right back to the previous verse, those three Greek words, kata sungo skorpito. Since, if you're not with me, you're against me. And, by the way, and since if you're not working with me, you're working against me, therefore, blasphemy against the Spirit is unforgivable. Following that? Because of this, that therefore, this. And, if you look here, it says, blasphemy against, that's that same word, kata. Remember, it was like, or kata, sorry, kata. Remember, kata was, where is it? Not alongside. Not with me. Not on my team. Against me. So, it was, if you're not with me, you're against me. And here he says, therefore, speaking against the Spirit would be functionally not on my team. And those that speak against the Spirit are not of me. If you're not of me, you're against me. Jesus said. You're not on the team, you're on the other team. Your lack of being on the team is unforgivable. It's something that you and we don't have the power to overcome. to atone for. Only Christ had the power to atone for. And I'm kind of getting, I think I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. So, yeah, that's where I was going. So why is this unforgivable? When you, your house divided, you're working against, you're speaking against, and the scriptures say, in just a minute, it's going to be specifically said, that it said in Luke 6:45 that the words you speak come from your heart. So when you speak slander against God, you hate God in your heart. So that's the same thing as saying you have an unrepentant heart. Therefore, it won't be forgiven. Your unrepentant heart will not be forgiven. I have a side note here. I find it interesting that it says, first, you know, it talks about sin and blasphemy can be forgiven mankind. Sin and blasphemy against mankind can be forgiven. And I get the flavor that this could have been said, sin and blasphemy amongst mankind can be forgiven between us. But sin and blasphemy against God, no way to get forgiveness there. The only way that you can have atonement for that is through the blood of Christ. I had a note here to go to my last page because I have an extra note here. So this is about. So in the synoptic version of this in Luke 12, 8 to 10, starts with those that confess versus those that deny in Luke. And so here we have another situation where we have verbalness going on. Those that confess versus those that deny. So you deny, he says, if you deny me, I deny you. I will deny you. You don't confess. If you confess me before men, I confess you before my Father in heaven. The contrary would be, if you don't confess me, if you speak against me, you will not be accepted in heaven. I think that's what that was about. He continues though, he says, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. So this can be a little interesting because what he's saying is that Jesus Christ, one person of the Trinity, saying you can speak against me, but you can't speak against the Holy Spirit. And the only thing that the best I can understand that is that Christ in his humanity, being all God but also all man, there are ways in which same with it said, any sin and blasphemy can be forgiven against mankind. So that was what I had back here. So you can sin. It says any sin. Here speaks the word against the Son of Man be forgiven. But so there's like this. I can't find that. I'm Sorry, I got kind of confused there. Let's stand and pull one of yours. All right, let's get back on track here. Lost my flow of thought here. So we're talking about why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit unforgivable? Blasphemies come from the heart, because our words come from the heart. If our hearts are not right with God, then we will blaspheme the Holy Spirit, speak against Him, because of our hatred for God in general. So I have a question: what should you worry about blasphemy? Should you worry about doing this? In one sense, we should all worry about our souls. We should be mindful that our souls are important. We should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In a sense that as a believer, we should be concerned about doing what's right, in another sense. Even so, ultimately, no, as a believer, this is not something that you should worry you. Once you're regenerated by the Spirit, you will not and cannot ever be cast out. God says He will lose none of His people and none of His sheep. You are on the team, and you will not ever be kicked off the team. Once you have the love of God from the regeneration of your heart, you will have failures. Those failures will not be due to a heart that hates God, but rather a heart due to weaknesses of faith. So in a sense, it will not be due to rejection of the Spirit. Not you rejecting the Spirit, just you have weakened faith. Because of the Spirit in you, this properly will lead to repentance, properly lead to feeling of regret and shame, which will lead to confession, repentance, and forgiveness. Your failures will be sins, but these sins will be sins against man, not against the Spirit. Romans clearly tells us that for those who are the called, there is no condemnation. In a sense, we are not under the law toward God anymore. We are free. We've been freed from the bondage of sin. We've been freed from the need to follow the law for our salvation. Our salvation is not attainable through following the law. It's been given to us through grace. However, on the other hand, we are still under the law toward our fellow man. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the way that you love is by keeping God's law. If we don't keep the law, we are not toward our neighbor, we are not loving our neighbor. This is sin. This is where sin and blasphemy come from. And this takes me back to what he says about every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven in people. Every sin and blasphemy between man can be forgiven. And will be forgiven, because the Spirit will lead His people to confession and repentance. And also because the atonement for all those sins has already been made. It was made on the cross. And this brings us to the last little phrase there where it says, will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. Apparently, there was a thought among the Jews that a person's death that death could act as a type of sacrifice for forgiveness of some sins, similar to how the animal deaths and the temple sacrifices were given as a sacrifice and atonement for sin. The problem is that when it comes to a sin against God, our death is not adequate. The only death adequate for that is the death of the perfect one. That was Christ, and that's why I keep talking about the atonement made by Christ is what accomplishes that forgiveness. The only forgiveness that can be forgiven blasphemy of the Spirit had to be done, had to be accomplished through Christ. And when that was done, and when that is applied to the elect, you're forgiven. And now as we enter verse 33, the focus completely swings back to the Pharisees. Jesus is now directly talking to them again. And he says to them, yes, go ahead.
Because it seems like we're about to kind of change direction.
Sure, go ahead.
So I've had a thought about what blasphemy is. And I don't see them as directly separate, but I'm not seeing how what I think that it is what you're putting forward.
Okay.
So, the way that I've understood it is that the Scripture is saying that the Pharisees are ascribing what Jesus was doing to Satan. Slander. Okay? I jive with that.
Okay.
And so, if blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the Spirit with which something is being done, if you ascribe what is being done to the false spirit, to the wrong spirit, particularly when it is a work of the Holy Spirit and you ascribe it to a spirit that is entirely opposite what the Holy Spirit is, that is blasphemy. So here, particularly, Christ is setting free an individual. And they say that is the work of the devil. It is entirely on his head. Now, there's a passage in Mark that says...
Hang on a second. There's an aspect, though, that of blasphemy that is what is being said means said in an attempt to harm.
Yes.
Not just an attempt to divert or whatever, but in an attempt to tear down a house.
In the attempt to divert, it is always in the attempt to destroy.
Okay.
Against the Spirit of God. And so that is maybe the distinction that I wasn't seeing, which is what you were saying there. Okay?
Okay.
Alright, so Mark 9:38, John told Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he wasn't a follower like us." Now, this was not blasphemy because there was no ill intent. They just didn't see these are separate from us. If you were of Jesus, you'd be walking with Jesus. Jesus says,
"Yeah, they're physically separate." But they may not be spiritually
spirit.
Yes.
Okay. So Jesus says, "Don't stop them, because no one who works a miracle in my name can slander me. Is that one?
Right.
And slander me soon afterwards. Whoever is not against us is for you."
Who is not on your team? Who is not on the other team is on your team.
So, what? Yes. What I'm saying is. Or what I'm seeing is that the disciples, when they said, "You're not with us, so you should stop," that was not blasphemy. That may have been wrong, but it was not blasphemy. Now, if they said, "There's no way, because you're not in our church, there's no way that can be the Spirit of God. You've got to be doing it."
What Jesus was correcting was them saying, "They're not of us." Now Jesus said, well, yes, they are. They're just not physically over here yet. But they are of us, or they wouldn't be doing what they're doing.
So,
right?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I'm in agreement.
Okay.
Okay. My understanding. Okay. Good.
Yeah.
So when we hear of, like, who's that guy in Texas? Big, well known, except I can't remember.
What's he do?
He's a preacher, pastor of a big church.
Olsen?
Olsen. Did he say?
I don't know, but. Okay.
All right. The distinction and the caution is not to say, I don't agree with him, so he's got to be a devil. But to say, God, he is not agreeing with the Word of God. I don't know where he's at. I don't know why he's doing what he's doing. Because if there's anything good coming out of that, particularly if we're going to talk about good things that come out of that, well, I heard how this happened, and well, it kind of goes along with what Scripture says. In the sense of setting people free from sin, from lies. Okay? May not appreciate everything about him. I may not agree with him. But we should not condemn the spirit by which he's done it unless he clearly puts forward that that spirit, the spirit with which he's doing it. Say, and the way that we do that, the distinction is through the law, which I would say that you have drawn out. So we say, he says this, that is inaccurate. Scripture says this. So we leave the spirit side of it alone. Be very careful with that anyway. Be very careful with that. Saying by which spirit he's doing it. But when we draw the distinction and we have a love for the law of God, then it self-divides.
So you're concerned about us making the same mistake the Pharisees are making?
That potentially we could. Yes, I think that it is a concern that we should always consider. And I also want to say, when you come from a leaning towards self-righteousness, okay, I'm going to say, Baptist, it's easy to draw a very severe line and do not to be gracious because, Master, they're not in our church. Type of a thing.
Yeah, and the fundamental issue there is that it's not your responsibility in the first place, so just don't go there. Right?
Yeah, that's very reasonable. Very
okay.
Reasonable. But when it comes up into a conversation, for instance, something like, here the Pharisees are saying, the people that we are, I'm going to be kind of devil's advocate here, the people that we are supposed to be leading are now believing this person that we think should be followed.
Right.
For whatever reason, we just don't think that they should be followed. And in that, they attack the spirit by which he did it rather than what he was doing.
Okay.
I don't see, particularly with your statement about the word, the speech that you brought up previously, that there's that much distance between what I was thinking or what I had thought. But I was just curious about voicing if you could see some of the difference.
So, I mean, to condense it back down again, I see what I see he's saying here is he's given all these reputations for what they're doing, and it's all about, you know, house divided can't stand. You got to bind the strong man before you can destroy the house. Basically, you got to be on the team. And when he says, therefore. Hey, Jan. Working—it's the working against the kingdom of God. That's what I mean. When you blaspheme, blasphemy against the Spirit is working against the kingdom of God. It comes from the hating of God in your heart, because words come from the heart. And so that's why it's unforgivable, in the sense that it's an outward sign of an unforgiven heart, of an unredeemed heart. And true blasphemy of the Spirit never comes from a redeemed heart. So that, and that's why that I was going through the should you be worried. So you can have assurance that true faith does not ever result in blasphemy to the Spirit. Is that helpful at all? I'm not sure if that's addressing
I don't see it as specifically addressing it. Maybe it's something to be.
Could you restate the distinction I heard what you said, but I don't.
I am not seeing a distinction.
Oh, okay.
Okay. But I'm not hearing it the same way that I would say.
Well, I think what you're mentally focusing on the potential for a believer to judge somebody else too harshly without knowing. But I guess my answer to that is it's not our responsibility, so we shouldn't really go there. Then we don't have to worry about it if we don't go there. And I don't really see the Pharisees as being believers here. I think that they're doing this out of... the implication is, and we're fixing to talk, they're fixing to directly talk to the Pharisees. He's going to call them vipers. So the implication, because he's kind of talking to the crowd, you know, here's the other guy he's debating the Pharisees, and he's kind of talking to the crowd. So he's sort of talking to them through the crowd, and he's saying to them, you know, blasphemy against the Spirit is not forgivable. Hint, hint. He's sort of saying it to them through the crowd. And now he's going to specifically say it, and he's going to specifically tell them exactly what he thinks. He's going to turn to the Pharisees and say, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? He's calling them evil right there. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's that Luke verse. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. That's a restatement of what he just said in the first one. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be judged, and by your words you will be condemned. So what I see here is he's saying to them, be consistent. No double speak. No moving the goalpost. You're trying to have it both ways. Which is revealing what you're trying to do is change the narrative. You're trying to twist everything that's going on. You're making false accusations. You're making false accusations that others are doing the very thing that you're doing. That's what he's telling the Pharisees. He basically is saying you're poisonous to the people. You're poisonous to the people who are listening to you.
I think what's happening here is that in 32 he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. He's talking about the crowds. There's what's, if they committed a sin, it was a sin of ignorance. That could be forgiven. They asked the question, is this the Son of Man? They weren't sure. So this is, if they rejected Jesus as the Son of Man, it was out of ignorance. But the Pharisees did not do it out of ignorance. They committed the unpardonable sin by attributing his proofs, and he proved himself so many times, and they saw it. They were without excuse.
Yeah, but they were amazed, and they're the ones who said, maybe it is Messiah. So they were given...
The crowds did.
Yeah.
Right. Theirs was ignorance. if they rejected Jesus, it was out of ignorance. But the Pharisees knew better. I think that's what it's saying. And that's why they...
Well, what he's telling the Pharisees is you're all liars. And that there's a truth here, and that the truth is that the tree will be known by its fruit. And so as we, you know, we've talked about the judge not unless you be judged idea, this is our justification to render judgment on others, is that there is a truth, and that is that you can be known by your fruit. And when it comes to verse 36, tell you on the day of judgment, people will give accounts of every careless word they speak. That basically, that could be read like this: every lazy word spoken will be paid for on the day of separation, on the day of judgment. And 37, by your words, which is, that's the Greek word logos, by your words you show righteousness, or by your words you show guilt. Because your words come from your heart. The words have a reflection on what's going on inside you. This does not mean that you can say something to make you righteous. There is not a magical connotation that you can speak that makes you righteous. It's not when it says your words make you righteous. That's not what that means. Just like you cannot do something to make you righteous. You cannot go and perform any act. Your acts of obedience don't make you righteous. You do them out of the righteousness that is in your heart, placed there by God. They are both proofs or fruit, just like Jesus says. Either make the tree good or make and its fruit good. Those are both, they are both proofs or fruits of righteousness, or proofs or fruits of guilt. So what Jesus is doing, he is announcing judgment on the Pharisees here. And in a greater way, all that do not believe. So what I want to do is I want to just review everything we talked about right quick. And then we'll can continue with more discussion if we want. So we have Jesus exhibits authority over demons. We have two responses. The crowd responds in infantile belief. Could this be the son of David? The Pharisees respond with rejecting truth. And then go on to speak against the truth. To that, Jesus responds first to encourage belief in the crowd. He does this through his refuting the Pharisees with solid reasoning and logic, and which means truth, because truth is always logical and reasonable. He also, though, rebukes and passes judgment on the Pharisees, revealing their blasphemy. He passes judgment on them. This is what he calls them, vipers. He passes judgment on their unbelief. You do not believe. What do they not believe? What do they not believe? Fundamentally, Jesus was who he was, the Son of God. They don't believe that. Romans 1 talks about suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This is what the Pharisees are doing. They're coming up with illogical excuses to spin the truth so it matched what they already believed. And their beliefs were untrue because they're suppressing the truth. So the question is, where do you fall today? You falling in a Pharisee camp? Are you one of the crowd? If you're one of the crowd, go ahead and act in faith and belief. Go ahead and act. Step forward in faith and belief. Or are you one of the disciples, which aren't really named here specifically, but we know they're there. They're in the narrative. They're kind of standing over here. Nothing said about them, but they're standing there. And if you have faith in Christ, praise Him and praise His mighty works today. And have confidence that He will lead you to speaking truth. And that you do not, because of the newness of your heart, you will not blaspheme the Spirit. You're all in tune.